pray one more time. We do sing Alleluia. We sing Alleluia, King Jesus. Praise to you, our Lord and our King. For you are before all things, creator of all things, and in you all things live and move and have our being. Open now your mouth to us, O Lord, through your holy word. Open to our ears that, like good sheep, we may hear your voice, our good shepherd. And send your spirit to come, rest upon me as I endeavor to preach. Work a miracle of your grace that everyone would hear a better sermon than the one that is preached. And, O Lord, work through the frailty and the foolishness of preaching to call the lost to yourself, to build up your church, your bride, your beloved one. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we'll be in Ephesians chapter 1. Those of you who are here regularly know that we've been in Mark for a long time. And considering that we were at a nice break at the end of Mark 10, and not inconsequentially, the very next section in Mark is the triumphal entry. And even I have my limits, so I thought, well, the triumphal entry on the day after Christmas would be stretching it. So taking a break from Mark today and be looking at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. And as you may recognize, there is a familiar phrase that we heard last week when we were looking at Galatians chapter 4, and it is the phrase, the fullness of time. That's what links these two sermons together, and as we celebrate Christmas, we are thinking about the fullness of time. That time in history when all of the prophetic revelation came together in the revealing of God's Son. Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 7 through 10, in Him, that is Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ. And then verse 10 is where we are going to focus this morning. As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Hope you all had a Merry Christmas. I know some of you have parties today and the next day and following throughout the week. And it's good to be here. I hope that even though you maybe busy day yesterday, busy day today, in the midst of all sorts of things, that this is not an afterthought, but rather you're eager to hear from God in His Word, and that you're not thinking just, okay, I should go to church. I hope they'll sort of consider our plight and be a little short, a little brief. Pat's done his part, but Kevin is the weak link in this operation. No, I hope that you're eager to hear and learn from God's Word, and you're not too distracted in the next minutes by thoughts of food or travel or whatever fun gifts you received. When I was a kid, yes, I remember very vividly most of my gifts, and one of them I remember playing often was the board game Mousetrap. You may remember this. In fact, my kids got it last year from my parents, their grandparents, and they enjoyed it, although I don't think they enjoyed it as much as I did when I was a kid, or enjoyed it as much as I did when they got it last year. I don't even know how you actually play the game anymore. I don't think anyone plays the game. You just set it up and hope that the thing works. And it seemed to be some inferior plastic that has come. Maybe that's the problem in the last 25 years or whatever, but you set up this thing, and it's on this little cardboard square, and it's this kind of Rube Goldberg contraption, which means it's something that the whole thing fits together in a very odd way. And so it starts with this little crank that you turn that then swings this lever that kicks this boot, as I recall, which kicks over this little bucket, and this marble swirls down and then runs down the slide or something and then knocks over this guy who's sitting perched on this ledge, and he falls through the bathtub. And what else happens? Sometime then the little net falls down when the guy jumps into the water tank. That's the last part. And the net comes down on the mouse. Now you're all going to go out and buy this. I don't work for Hasbro or whoever makes the thing. So the mice there at the end, this little plastic net falls on them. And it all starts through this elaborate, intricate, very purposeful chain reaction with just the little crank of the wheel at the beginning. It does not look like much, but there is a purpose and a direction to the design, and the end is far greater than the humble beginnings. Can you see where I'm going with this? So, Jesus, born in a manger to a virgin, this lowly place, there was no room for them in the inn, and so they're out in the stall. It's not a perfect analogy with the board game Mousetrap. Hopefully you can see that. It's not that the steps after Christ's birth are inconsequential leading up to the end, nor is it the case that they actually started at Christ's birth. We know that the prophecies were for centuries before that, and indeed the whole plan of salvation started from eternity past. But what we see is this little child, born in the fullness of time, set forth this chain reaction which will culminate ultimately in the uniting of all things in Christ. That's what we're going to look at. Verse 10. A plan. There is a plan in place set in motion at the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ. It's a little helpless child born in a manger. What possible significance could that have for your life, for the United States, for conflict in Korea, for Iraq and Afghanistan? What could it possibly all mean? Well, it has significance for everything, because that birth means at the end of history the uniting of all things in Christ. It is the ultimate butterfly effect. You've heard that term before. It actually comes from chaos theory, but it's come down in popular expression. It has to do with sensitive dependence. So the idea is that a butterfly could flap its wings somewhere, and because of the flap of its wings, it changes the pressure in the air, which ripples and changes the makeup of the atmosphere, and somehow that changes the direction of a tornado, which alters the course of some town or city, and it's just all because of a butterfly flapping its wings. And it's come down, and there's movies, and you talk about people. It just means this sensitive dependence. One little thing somewhere happening in the world, and how does it affect you? Well, this child born at Christmas is the ultimate butterfly effect. The baby is not just a feel-good symbol of hope or change or peace. It is, and he is, the first decisive step in God's plan to renew the whole creation. That's why firstborn from the dead. You always think, well, okay, right, Jesus wasn't the Son of God wasn't created. You said that many times. He was begotten, not created. He existed from all time, and then he was born. So why does Colossians and elsewhere call him the firstborn from the dead? Well, there's two different phrases. One is from the dead, meaning he's the first fruits of the resurrection. Sometimes he's also just called the firstborn of creation, meaning not he was the first created thing, but firstborn as in terms of the primogeniture, you know, the one who has authority, like a firstborn son. He's the firstborn. He is the heir of all things. That's what Paul means. So this child sets in motion the end for which God created the world. And you think about it. When he was born, no more than a few hundred people had heard of him. Even by the age of 30, no more than a handful. Even though he was well known in his region, when he died, still almost no one in the world knew who Jesus was. And yet, all along, God's plan was perfectly on track. A virgin giving birth to a normal-looking Jewish boy, and he would have looked normal. He would not have been born with a halo. Very painful delivery. They have a halo. He didn't have a little shine on him, just a normal boy, and it results in the uniting of all things. I have three questions about this uniting of all things. Number one, what is it? Two, when does it happen? Three, how is it accomplished? So number one, what is it? What is meant by the uniting of all things? Let me teach you a new word. You love Greek words. This one is particularly fun. This word translated in verse 10, to unite all things, the unite. That's just a simple word in Greek or in English, but in Greek it is anakephaliosthai. Eight syllables. Anakephaliosthai. And it has a range of meaning like any word does. It means to unite, to sum up, to bring something to a main point, to bring to a head, to gather together. The only other time it's used in the New Testament is in Romans, where Paul says that the law is summed up in love your neighbor as yourself. So it means to sum up, to bring to its conclusion, to bring together. So let me give you a couple illustrations. So summing up, you think of an author writing a final chapter to his novel. That's what this verb means. The Lord in Christ is going to write the final chapter in the history of the world. Or if you want to think of bringing together, think of a sergeant calling his troops to attention. That's what is going to happen at the end of time. God sort of blowing the whistle, the bugle, people stand to attention. The forces, the army that had before that been doing their own thing, they're off and they're cooking and they're, calls them to attention and whew, ramrod straight, in line, bringing together, summing up, uniting of all things in Christ. And I need to make clear that this does not imply any sort of universalism. Sometimes people have wanted to take this verse and say, well, if all things are united in Christ, then everyone is brought up into Christ, and so ultimately nobody is lost, but everyone is saved in Christ. Well, that would be to deny so many other passages in the Bible, from Jesus' own lips, which we've seen in Mark, and certainly from Paul himself in Romans 1 talks about the wrath of God, and Romans 13 warns against the wrath to come. Even here in Ephesians, in chapter 2, he speaks of sons of disobedience, children of wrath. In chapter 5, he says the sexually immoral and the covetous have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. Chapter 5, verse 6, he warns that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So there is still a distinction to be made between the righteous and the unrighteous, between the church and the world. Here's what John Stott says. The dividing wall, and that's language that comes from Ephesians chapter 2, the dividing wall which Jesus has abolished is not the barrier which separates the world from the church. It is a barrier which separates groups and individuals from one another within the church. So chapter 2 is all about this dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles. Paul is not saying that, well, the dividing wall has come down between all peoples everywhere, or that there is no distinction between the church and the world. What he's saying is within the church, there ought to be no dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, black, white, Japanese, Chinese, men, women. No, we are all one in Christ. So this is not a kind of universalism. What he means is made clearer at the end of verse 10. Things in heaven and things on earth. That's what the uniting means. All things in heaven and on earth. Okay, so what is he talking about there? Some people say, well, he's meaning angels in heaven and people on earth. But there's no hint that fallen angels are reconciled to God. And those that aren't fallen don't need to be brought together under Christ. They already are under Christ. So I don't think he's saying, well, somehow fallen angels turn back to Christ and fallen people turn back to Christ. So what does he mean? Well, others say that heaven refers to heavenly powers, meaning demonic powers, powers on high. And that earth refers to this Jew-Gentile controversy here in the church. Well, all of that is part of it. It's an important part, but I don't think that's what Paul means explicitly. When he uses the word heaven or heavenly places in Ephesians, he uses it 9 times. Only twice does it seem to be related to demonic powers in any way. And every time he uses the word earth, it doesn't seem to be related to this Jew-Gentile controversy. So I don't think that's it. Things in heaven, things on earth. I would argue that it's better to take that phrase to mean simply everything. Everything in the created universe. That language of things or all things usually refers to the things in the world, both inanimate and animate. So in Hebrews 1, for example, it says that Christ is the heir of all things. So we're talking about beasts and birds and fish and fowl and humans and angels and living things and inanimate objects, all of it brought together in Christ. The spiritual world, which is unseen, the physical world, which we can taste and touch and test with our senses, all of this brought together in Christ. All of it is under His authority. All of it will respond in the end perfectly to His command. You think of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Paul seems to be echoing this language. All things, just like it was in the beginning, heaven and earth. God created the world and it was good. So there's no problem with bodies. No problem with physical things. Our hope as Christians is not to sort of flee this prison house of the soul and be set free from matter and physical stuff. No, God created all this. And He says, very good. But Adam and Eve sinned. And sin entered the world. And since then we have been in rebellion against God. And indeed the whole creation has been put under a curse so that things are not the way they ought to be. And Jesus came to start over. A way of beginning this process of recreation. So I hope you understand the hope of the Christian is, yes, the deliverance from hell. And it is also that God has begun a giant reclamation project in Christ. That is the ultimate hope in the Messiah. Think of these words that maybe you recall from Isaiah, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's a picture of God's reclamation project. Because, you know, children playing with snakes, I mean, you don't have to be parent of the year, just know that's kind of in the bad idea category. Little nursing, weaned infants playing around a cobra's den. We were passed over again for parents of the year, but yet we don't do that, okay? we understand that's a bad idea. And what God is saying, in His poetic license, we don't know how much of this is, I mean, is that literally what little babies are going to be doing in heaven, playing with snakes? Probably not, but you know, the picture is, this is how the world has been made new, how the curse has been reversed, how there is now safety and security and prosperity for everyone. The whole world will be new and improved. You go to the store and you see those stickers, new and improved, and you see them all the time. You don't even buy it. I mean, you don't buy it, and you don't buy it because you just know, well, everything. Yeah, of course, that's new. That's improved. You know, no trans fat. You can buy the worst stuff. You know, powdered donuts, no trans fat. What if they don't have trans fat? What is this? I mean, it's not in anything. Someone just made up trans fat so you can feel good about not having it, I think. Whoa, it's not in there anymore. But you cannot oversell how good this will be, this uniting of all things, this gaining of our inheritance. This is where everything is headed for you if you believe in Christ. Think of how glorious it will be. It's like a symphony finally coming to order, or the last note of the score and the chord resolving. So you have Christ, our conductor, and He has authority over the whole universe. And yet there are rebellious French horn players in His symphony still. There are oboe players who don't play right. There's the guy on the cymbals who's not paying attention to when he should come in, and he's just like that. And like a little monkey shines or something, and he's just banging the thing, and it's not working right. And then at the end of history, Christ just taps, and this maddening cacophony of sound becomes a glorious symphony. All the instruments playing their parts as they should. All of the pieces blending together in perfect harmony. That's what it means for all things to be united in Christ. Have you ever gone through life and you think, this world doesn't quite sound like I think it should sound? There's so many points of dissonance. Well, you're right. That doesn't mean your ear is wrong. This symphony, we're still tuning up. It's a long tuning up process. But when Christ calls us all together at the end of the age, there will be a most beautiful harmony. That's what it is. When will it happen? Second question, when does this uniting happen? Well, you see in verse 10, it's a plan for the fullness of time. The fullness of time, as we saw last week, refers to this age in which all of the prophetic revelations have come to their fill in Christ. So this plan was set in motion with the coming of Jesus. In fact, Colossians 1, which is something of a parallel passage, makes it sound like the reconciliation of all things has already taken place. For in Him, Colossians says, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. There it sounds like, well, God has already come to dwell in bodily form in Christ, and shed His blood on the cross, and all things have been reconciled. This is the classic, already, not yet. What He's done as the plan has unfolded. It's begun, it has not yet been completed. And you could make the case that we are living in this fullness of time, this age of the Messiah, when Christ is extending His reign. So this fullness of time, this uniting of all things, has in a sense already begun. The mystery of the gospel, Paul says in Ephesians, this gospel of salvation through a cross, this gospel that brings together Jews and Gentiles, this gospel with cosmic implications, this gospel has been revealed. The plan has been set in motion. And yet clearly there is a future element. We haven't seen this. It's like Hebrews 2 verse 8. Now, in putting everything in subjection to Christ, He left nothing outside His control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him. This is a good verse to tuck away, Hebrews 2:8. Everything has been put in subjection to Christ. At present, it sure doesn't look like it. It says that the world has become Christ's footstool, and heaven is His throne. What a footstool. You want to get a picture of Christ's authority? He sits in heaven on a throne. This one who was born as a baby sits in heaven on a throne. And this whole massive universe, He uses figuratively to just prop up His feet. He has authority. No one questions when you sit back in your chair and you put your feet up on the ottoman, who's in charge? It's not the ottoman. It's you. But yet, at present, we do not see it. It's like word comes that a king from a distant land has conquered your enemy and will rebuild your country, but you must wait for it because the lordship of this new king is disputed. And so what we have here in the present world is little inbreakings of this world to come. I would call them little embassies of the kingdom. It's not that we can expect the whole world to become the kingdom. But there's little embassies and there's little outposts here we call churches. The church is supposed to be sort of an embassy of another land, of a heavenly place. So though you're a citizen of whatever your country is, yet here this is a dual citizenship. And our most important citizenship is in heaven. And this is a little embassy. And what does an embassy do? Well, you try to reflect the interests of your home country, our heavenly country. You live by the rules of your home country. You try to do what you can to advance the cause of your home country. Well, for us, that is heaven. And this, the church here, they're little pockets, little outposts of the kingdom, little embassies everywhere. And we're inviting people to come. See what this land is like. You might want to have dual citizenship like we do. I want to join us. There is purpose here. Direction. We live by God's rules. We advance the interests of His coming kingdom with the hope that all things will be united in Christ. So as you look and you think, man, the world just seems to be so meaningless at times. Vanity, vanities. You look at suffering, maybe in your own life, and it seems so senseless. Isn't that what makes some suffering so acutely painful? Is it seems without purpose. Childbirth is painful. That's what I'm told. I take your word for it. I believe you. It's painful. But it's with a purpose. If you, even chemotherapy, radiation, sounds awful. If there's a purpose, if you think it might save your life, you endure it. Doesn't it make all the difference if there is a purpose to the pain? If there is a direction? Suffering is made unbearable when you think this is just random. It's just chaos. It doesn't mean anything. It's not going anywhere. And what the Bible gives you is a sense, no, there is purpose behind your pain. I don't know what it is. You often don't know what it is. Years later, you may look back and see what it is, or you may have to wait till you're in heaven and then you understand how it fits. But we believe as Christians it all fits and it's all going somewhere. It's like the famous tapestry illustration. You know, you have these kind of big tapestries up on the wall and then castles or palaces, and it's kind of like a big painting on a carpet, I think. It's like a big tapestry. And you look and you see this side that you're looking at is just this marvelous landscape and people, and it all makes sense. And if you flip the thing around, it's just a whole mess of loops and strings and cords, and that's what your life feels like sometimes. And it's the backside of a tapestry, and you go, Lord, what in the world? This is totally, why would this happen? Why would this person die? Why would this person get sick? What are you doing? And it's by faith that we trust you're seeing the backside of the tapestry. And there'll come a time where you can, God's going to take you by the hand, walk you out front, and you say, oh, of course, the uniting of all things. So history has a direction. It's one of the things that differentiates Christianity from so many Eastern religions, where there's just a circle and a cycle you're trying to... No, there is a direction to it. It is too late for evil. The devil has been conquered. The plan is set in place. It will come to fulfillment. All things will be united in Christ. You could summarize the message of the cross this way. It is too late for evil, but it is not too late for you. That's the message. Evil will be defeated. There is time yet for you to repent and believe. So everything will be united in this glorious harmony. It has already begun. It will be fulfilled at the end of time. And then the third question, how does this happen? How does this uniting in Christ happen? Well, it is very popular today to think that this restoration of all things comes about because we partner with God in making it happen. One popular author says, quote, they, referring to the next generation of Christians, young Christians, he says, they recognize that Christ's redemptive work is not the end or even the goal of our stories. Redemption is the beginning of our participation on God's work of restoration in our lives and in the world, understanding that one idea literally changes everything. That's incredibly common. All sorts of people are saying more or less that. They say, look, the story of the Bible doesn't end with your soul getting saved. It ends with the whole universe being remade, which is true. And then they go on to say, so start remaking it. God is sending you on a mission to make Ephesians 1 happen. Get it going. Bring it about. The problem is we are never called to participate in the work of restoration, not in this way. The bringing together of all things in Christ is not the goal for which we aim, but it is yet another blessing we receive from God in Christ. You notice up at verse 3, this whole section, it's a very long sentence in the Greek, starts at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. This is the unfolding of all the blessings that belong to us because we are in Christ. It's not marching orders. Now let me be clear that the Bible is for most of the things that these young Christians want to be for. The good deeds, the justice issues, the alleviation of suffering. And we can be thankful that Christians are sort of rediscovering these things, saying, oh, we've maybe some of us have forgotten about these. But we must be clear and put these in biblical categories and not assume more than the Bible tells us. There are dozens of good reasons for doing good deeds. Because people are created in God's image. Because we have received grace and we pour out grace. Because Galatians 6:10 tells us to do good to all people, especially to the household of faith. There are lots of reasons for it. But partnering with God to restore creation to its original state of paradise is not one of those reasons. It's just not here in the text. Now, why would I take 4 minutes there to warn against that? Well, one, because I want to guard against unnecessary disappointment that often comes if we have a sort of naive view of the world. If we just think a little more hard work and we'll just change everything. That can lead to a profound cynicism when you realize it doesn't quite work like that. And Jesus even said, the poor you will always have with you. So It doesn't mean don't help them. It just means understand what can and can't happen on a cosmic scale. A second reason for talking about these things is because our mission can get tweaked and get a little bit off track. I'm not talking about your personal calling and your vocation or what you feel led to do. I'm talking about as a church, as a whole, what is our mission in the world? And we can think that it is to make this new world happen rather than to bear witness to the one who will make it happen. So that the language, when Paul talks about his mission, it is not as a co-creator with Christ to rebuild everything, but is as an ambassador, one who is declaring what God is doing and what God has accomplished on the cross. And another reason, we do not want to detract from Paul's emphasis here, which is on the certainty that this final restoration will come because God has purchased it in Christ and will sovereignly carry it out. If we lean too much on, well, we do this, then we lose the very good news that God wants to impart, namely, that it is accomplished for us in Christ. So, Martin Lloyd-Jones preaching back in the 1950s in London. This is after World War II. The country is still nervous and there's, you know, conflict in Korea, though they weren't as involved as the U.S. was. But there's all of these things going on. And there's, of course, Russia to the east. And there's threats of war. And now in the atomic age. And everyone, Lloyd-Jones said, was asking the question, what is wrong with the world? What can be done to deal with these problems? And he doesn't fault people for asking those questions. He said, we want politicians, we want people asking those questions, we want Christians looking at those questions. But he says, for myself, I am not qualified to advise statesmen, I am commissioned to expound the Scriptures. And then he looks at Ephesians 1:10 and he says, in effect, look, I don't know what's going to happen. And I don't know what the government ought to do in this case. I don't know what sort of bombs will be devised. But he says, whatever nations do or don't do, this part of plan is of God's plan is absolutely certain. All things will be restored one day in Christ. And so he says, quote, no bomb can be invented. No bacteria can be cultivated and used. No chemicals or gases can be brought into use that can ever make the slightest difference to these things. And he says with his typical overstatement, let us decide to spend less time in reading the newspapers and more time in reading the Bible. Well, it's a little bit of an overstatement, but you get his point. Let's be sure that these things are coming in Christ. It is a gift of God. It is an accomplishment that depends upon Christ and Christ alone. You see this refrain, in Him. All these blessings are in Him. In verses 3 through 14, that phrase, in Him, or in whom, or in the Beloved, or in Christ, occur 11 times. As if to underline, highlight, italicize, everything we have and will have is because of the work of Christ and our union in Christ. All of these blessings are in Christ blessings. And specifically, Paul says in verse 7, and he says even more forcefully in Colossians 1:20, that this final outcome, the uniting of all things, is secured because of the blood of Christ. The blood, how does that work? You know, it sounds nice. Well, yes, the blood. Can we understand the blood pays for our sins? How does the blood of Christ secure the final recreation of the universe? Why was the cross necessary for that? Well, it works by a chain. See, Jesus' death on the cross was the means of expiating our sins. That means removing our sins. And the means of propitiating the wrath of God. That means turning away the wrath of God. The cross accomplished that so that we can be adopted into God's family and have fellowship with Him. And it's because sin has been conquered on the cross that Christ can be appointed head over all things. And because of the cross that the devil can no longer have a hold on us, because he is a liar and an accuser. And he is cast down when his accusations no longer have merit. Because of the blood. And because sin and the devil have been vanquished, death has no sting. And because sin, death, and the devil have been defeated by the cross, all things can be brought back together in Christ, because all of the enemies have been laid at His feet. So yes, the good news of the gospel involves more than the forgiveness of sin and the turning away of the wrath of God. But every bit of the good news in the gospel flows from this work of atonement on the cross, which culminates in the uniting of all things. Let me just finish by pointing out two dangers relative to this truth. The first danger is that we would discover this, and a lot of younger Christians are. They're getting excited. We'll come to that. So, yes, the whole creation will be renewed. The danger is that when you get that big picture, if you're not careful, you're not discerning, you can then disparage the cross as somehow a deficient or partial or not whole gospel. But you remember Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. He says very plainly, he gives his definition of the gospel. He says, what is the gospel? It's the gospel in which you were stand, by which you were saved. And what is it? It's that Jesus died for your sins according to the Scriptures. That He was buried and He rose again from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. And of this we are all witnesses. He says that is the good news. So we must remember that everything about the cosmic gospel is made possible because of the cross gospel. It is through the blood. It is by the cross, Ephesians and Colossians say, that all things will be reconciled and brought together in Christ. And we must not get this confused. It's easy to think that, okay, God has a cosmic plan to renew the whole universe, and therefore I'm a part of the universe. Last time I checked, in fact, it might just revolve around me, I'm not sure, but I'm part of the universe, therefore God has a big plan for the universe, I'm a part of the universe, therefore He has a plan to save me. Or cosmic and then personal because I'm a part of the big picture. I hope you understand that logic is exactly backwards from what the Bible says. According to the Bible, it is the renewal of all things that rides in on the coattails of the salvation of sinners. Here's what Romans 8, 19 through 21 says. Listen carefully. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Do you hear that? So creation itself, rivers, trees, animals, people, everything. There's just this yearning to be set free from bondage. And what does Paul say? To obtain the freedom and the glory of the children of God. Creation will be renewed because it rides in on the coattails of the salvation of sinners like you and me. The creation is waiting to experience the freedom and the glory that you already have. So you feel like some days you want to feel sorry for yourself. You feel unappreciated. You feel maybe God has ignored you. Listen, You have in Christ what the whole universe wants. And you have it. Here's the other danger, and it is perhaps more pronounced in our circles. And it is the danger that we are ignorant of the cosmic implications of the gospel. Maybe ignorant isn't the wrong word. It's not like we don't know about it. We just don't think about it. We don't celebrate it. We don't exalt in it like we should. To think that Christ's work is to save you from your sins and also to remake everything. Isn't that good? Some of us are very prone to being anxious or fearful. And you have these mood swings all the time, and it's weather, and it's sports, and it's news headlines, and financial reports, and we fuss and fret as if the trajectory of the whole planet, as if the future of everything we hold dear depends on those things, and it doesn't. Our future is secure. And isn't it wonderful that as Christians, we have a story. Really sounded like a Midwesterner there with that story, but we have a story that embraces everything. We can give an accounting as to how the world came into being, of what God is accomplishing in history, and where everything will end up. Lloyd-Jones says, the mystic secret which we as Christians are allowed to share is that God will ultimately restore the original harmony and reunite all things in Christ. All things will be reconciled. We who are reconciled to God will be fully and finally reconciled to each other. How do we figure out black and white, Hispanic, Chinese, Japanese, aren't those just the most complicated, seemingly intractable differences, hurts, pains, blindnesses, ignorance, discrimination, all the rest? We want to see it. God says, you will see it. Hopefully some now, perfectly later. There will be harmony on earth, harmony in creation, harmony in heaven. The world will be as it was at the beginning, only better, because there will be no possibility of falling. So look, brothers and sisters, when you look out in the world and your heart is filled with disappointment or despondency because you see so much suffering and you see natural disasters, you see sin attacking people that you love, you see sin celebrated in our culture, you experience suffering because of illness or disappointment or joblessness or death, and it hurts. There's nothing in the Bible that says it shouldn't hurt. But listen, the Bible says that with that hurt there ought also to be hope. Longing that Christ's lordship will be felt everywhere, known everywhere, submitted by everyone everywhere, that a better world is coming because of the baby in Bethlehem. I love these first verses in Ephesians because the blessings just keep coming. Chosen in Christ, forgiven in Christ, redeemed in Christ, over and over again. And the more blessings we see in Christ, the more blessings we long for in Christ, the more glory goes to Christ. So just think, God forgives you. And yet in Christ, there's more than that. God loves you. He freely chose you. And yet in Christ, there's more than that. He adopted you. He redeems you. He lavishes mercy upon you. And yet in Christ, there's more than that. He works all things after the counsel of His will. He seals you with the Holy Spirit. He promises you to preserve you until the day of redemption. And yet there is more. He is seated at the Father's right hand in glory. He has all authority and power. He has been given the name above every name. He is the head of His body, the church. And all things have been placed under His feet. And yet in Christ, there is still more. A plan is in place, an irrevocable plan set in motion at the fullness of time for God to unite all things in Christ for all eternity. And even then, when that day comes, we will realize there is in Christ yet more, more, more. Do you realize when Paul wrote this, he was in prison? Not in a dungeon, but he was under house arrest in Rome. And yet, he has before his eye the grandest picture of salvation all the way back in eternity through the Father's electing love, and salvation all the way into the future with the uniting of all things. He has a picture of the whole mousetrap in his mind. It all fits together. One little crank has turned, and he knows that his future is certain and it is glorious. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We can never thank you enough for all the blessings that are ours in Christ. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. In the name of that King we pray. Amen.
And that is our closing hymn.